are in week three of the series Sacred Rhythms, Love God, Love Others. So we've talked about how like life runs on rhythms. And think about it, like everything that we do, everything that we are is rhythms, like our heartbeat, our breathing. It's all rhythmic. The sunrise, the sunset, the seasons that we have, rhythms are built into every part of our lives. So what's the difference between habits and rhythms? Do you guys, is there a difference between habits? Just say yes. Yes, there's a difference between habits. Okay, there we go. So habits are what we do automatically. It might be something that we just automatically do because it's what we have to do, or it's what we need to do. We do it without thinking often. A habit is just something, some part of your life that you do without intentionality. So some habits you need to break, like chewing your fingernails. It's not really a great habit. I'm not calling anyone. I don't know your habits. You just called yourself out. Okay. But some habits need to be broken. Some habits are good, like eating. Eating is a good habit. What we eat can sometimes be a bad habit. But habits can be good or they can be bad, but they're done without intentionality. Rhythms are what we do with intention, with purpose, with meaning. So for example, you guys know that this space operates as an office throughout the week. And there's certain sounds that become like the rhythms of an office space. So things like using a stapler or paper cutter, they're habitual rhythms or habitual sounds that you hear in an office space. But when they're done intentionally, that's when they can create a rhythm. So I have a clip to show you guys today from one of my favorite shows. All right. So what's that from? The Office. I love that show. I thought that this explained pretty well how a habit, a thing like something mundane that you do every single day, when it's done with intentionality, with focus, with deliberation, with thought, it can become a rhythm and it can become something cool like a theme song. So, but we're not just talking about any rhythms. We're talking about sacred rhythms. And they're not just religious routines. They're invitations to remember, to recenter, to realign our hearts with God's heart. So most people have the habit of eating at least a few times a day. It's a good habit. Like, it, you know, keeps us alive. So eating is a good habit to have. But if you intentionally use that time and share a meal with others, it can become a rhythm. It can become something with meaning and with purpose. It can be a time where you connect with others, give thanks, and you can celebrate the life that you're sustaining together. So I grew up in a very close family. It was just me, my parents, my sister, and we lived out in the middle of nowhere and kind of liked it that way. And so we spent a lot of time together. We did a lot of things together, and I loved working outside with my dad. I loved learning to cook and to sew and stuff with my mom. And occasionally, on a good day when she was being nice to me, I enjoyed riding bikes or playing in mud with my sister. But the one time every day of the week, that we all came together as a family was around the dinner table. See, we spent time with my family eating meals. And that's some of the most special and peaceful and joy-filled moments of my childhood. I think back to conversations had with my family and lessons that I've learned, and so many of those happened around the dinner table. And that's something that was really important for me to carry on when I started a family. So when we were looking for a house, one of my non-negotiables was there has to be room for a kitchen table. Like, there has to be room for us to come together and eat. And there's a lot of houses these days that are not built with space for a kitchen table. It's not something that is a priority for a lot of people. So we found a house that kind of had a space for a small table area, and then we knocked down the wall to make room for more. We knocked down a couple walls in our house to make room for a bigger table. And then we had a table made that seats at least 10, because I wanted to have room to invite people around my table, because that's something that's a core aspect of my life. And I want to share that with others. So sharing a meal with others, it's intimate and it's powerful. It helps to deepen relationships and it nourishes new ones. It takes something that we have to do to stay alive, like eat, and then it gives it purpose and it gives it meaning. And that's what communion is supposed to be. So the theme of God inviting humanity to his table is echoed throughout the entire biblical story from beginning to end. So it starts in Genesis, where I like to start most messages. In Genesis, God invites Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life. And see, this was a symbol of his sharing his life and his goodness with them. He invites them to feast on his wisdom, to take part in his life. And Adam and Eve, they reject the invitation by disobeying and eating from the do-it-yourself tree, or the tree of self, or the tree of knowledge, good and evil, whatever you want to call it. And because of this, they were cut off from the tree of life. And they were cut off from direct fellowship with God. So from that moment, the story that we read in Scripture becomes a story of how God is making a way for humanity to come back to the table, to share a meal with him. So around 4,000-ish years after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, Jesus invites his followers to join him for a meal that they didn't quite expect. So we read about it in John 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is not real food, and my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Can you blame them for questioning him at this point? Like, I'm pretty sure that if I was there, I'd have a whole list of follow-up questions. Like, so what exactly are we talking about here? Like, what kind of meal is this? See, I love a good metaphor, but I'm also a very literal person. So I like to-do lists, and I want to know step by step. Like, you tell me to do something, I want to know, like, how is this really going to work? Like, what is it required of me? What's required of you? How are we going to make this work? So most of my life, I've really struggled to wrap my head around the concept of communion. Like, it's kind of an odd concept, honestly. It is a hard teaching to hear, and it's even harder to fully understand. See, but what Jesus is not talking about here is cannibalism. It sounds a little bit sketchy, but what he's doing is he's giving an invitation to participate in his divine life. Just like God invited Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life, to feast on his wisdom, to feast on his life, Jesus is inviting his followers to also feast on my words, feast on my teaching, feast on my life. See, it's, and this concept, it starts to come together just a little bit more at the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. In Luke 22, verse 14, it said, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" We're going to pause here for just a minute. We'll get back to it in just a minute. See, this was not just any meal. This was not a random Saturday night. This was a very important meal. See, Passover was an established rhythm of the Jewish faith. It was a time of remembering when God had delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and you can read about that in Exodus 12. Specifically, it's when God had told Moses to tell all of the Israelites to slaughter a lamb without blemish, and roast its meat with bitter herbs, and to eat it with unleavened bread. So unleavened bread is bread that is made without yeast, bread that has not risen. It's flat, it's tough, and it's hard, but you can make it quickly. And if you eat unleavened bread, or if you're making unleavened bread, then it's representative of you don't have much time to stay there. So unleavened bread is very symbolic here, because if you read in Exodus 12 the instructions that God gave to Moses, it's very interesting because he basically said, when you eat this meal together, go ahead, have your shoes on, pack your bags, and be ready to go out the door, because I'm coming for you. So go back and read that on your own. So once they slaughtered the lamb without blemish and roasted its meat, they were to take some of its blood and to paint on the sides and above the door frame of their home. And it represented that their home and everyone in it was covered by the sacrificial blood of the lamb. It was covered by obedience, of following what God had told Moses to have them do. It was a symbol of their protection, a symbol of their provision, and a symbol of their salvation. All right, so let's continue the scripture. Jesus said, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." See, this new covenant established through the blood of Christ made a way for humanity to come back to the table. See, at the cross, when Jesus was put on the cross and elevated, he became the new tree of life. His broken body is lifted up on the wood of the cross, and his blood flows like the life-giving sap of that eternal tree. And through him, humanity is invited once again to eat and to live. In John 6:58, Jesus said that this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever eats this bread will live forever. It's a hard teaching. And I can't imagine how much harder it was without the context of knowing what happens next. See, we can look back and we can see how it all kind of comes together, but it's still a hard teaching. But see, like most things, this rhythm that Jesus established, it quickly became polluted by human ambition. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to the church in Corinth admonishing them for the way that they were preaching, or the way that they were practicing the sacred rhythm of communion. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17. And I'm going to read a whole chunk here. Okay. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. I love that Paul never held back. Okay. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the blood or the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick. A number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being discipled, so that when we do will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Paul really didn't hold back here. See, the problem is that the Corinthian believers had turned communion, the practice of communion, into an empty ritual or a habit. It was just something that they did. It was a selfish banquet. See, it's important to know here that communion was not practiced in the exact same way that we practice it today. And when they came together as the body of believers, the wealthy had formed the habit of arriving early and eating first, leaving the poor out. And Paul said, that is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. See, communion was practiced differently than it is now. It was a meal that was meant to be shared together in equality with all believers. All right, are you guys ready for your Greek lesson for the day? Okay. All right. There are two Greek words that are closely related to communion. The first is Eucharistio, or Eucharist. Sometimes you'll hear other churches or other people refer to communion as the Eucharist. And it literally means to give thanks or to be thankful. And it's used in the New Testament, and it highlights the connection between grace and joy and gratitude. And then the other word is koinonia. And it means holding something in common, or sharing, or partnership. It implies a deep mutual sharing or partnership among a community of people, and it means like holding your lives in common. In the New Testament, it's used to describe the fellowship among the believers that's rooted in their shared faith in Christ. And it goes beyond just like mere socializing to actually include spiritual, social, and material generosity toward one another. So there's other words that are connected to koinonia. You'll hear it connected to words like contribution or participation, along with communion. And we read about it in Acts 2:42. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, this was the standard of fellowship that communion was supposed to reflect. This was the image of taking part and sharing the Lord's Supper in equality, in surrender, in joy, in generosity. See, Paul is warning the Corinthians that whoever drinks or eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. See, it's not about the practice. It's not about what you're doing. It's about why you're doing it and the heart behind it. See, he's not just trying to scare them away. He's calling them to wake up. See, the body of Jesus was broken for all of us. Not just the wealthy, not just one family, all of us. And together we all form the body of Christ, aka the church, the body of believers that crosses over boundaries and ethical barriers, that crosses beyond time. See, when we share food and fellowship, we reflect on the heart of God. The table that we are invited to is not just a place of nourishment. It's a place where we can encounter the presence of Jesus and do that together. It should encourage unity. So how should we come to the table? Who should take communion? Communion is for those who have accepted Jesus' invitation to share in his life. But it's not about being perfect. It's about being willing to participate. It's about progress. It's about becoming. Our Christian faith, our salvation, it's a daily practice. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's not a one and done. It's not about all of a sudden just, I'm perfect now. It's about progress. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to just come hungry. You just have to come hungry and be ready for God to fill you. So when should you take communion? Really, any time that the church gathers in his name, we can remember and we can participate in communion together. Remember, it's koinonia. It's fellowship. It's not just about the food. I mean, we like the food. But it's not just about the food. It's less about what goes in your mouth and more about what's in your heart. See, a family dinner time can be a time of communion, and often was in my home growing up. A lunch with a fellow believer can be a time of growth and communion. A church service with some delicious pumpkin roll can be a time of fellowship and communion. And it's not about the frequency that matters. I know a lot of churches have the rhythm of observing communion on a monthly basis. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as it maintains its meaning and doesn't become an empty habit. But see, before you come to the table, it's up to you. It's not up to anyone what it means to you. It's up to you to determine what that time is going to be for you. Before you come to the table, you need to take time. You need to pause. And you need to examine your heart. Ask questions. Is there division? Is there pride? Is there bitterness that's going to block me from being unified with the body of Christ right now? Am I really deeply aware? Am I sitting in the knowledge of what Christ's sacrifice means for me and my need for grace? Am I recognizing the unity of the body with my brothers and my sisters, with my family by choice? Do I recognize the need for unity? See, this is how we keep communion from becoming a hollow habit. See, habits, eventually, they can dull your heart. They can strip it of meaning and purpose. It can take away the sacredness of the rhythm. But rhythms are meant to restore your heart, to restore that purpose and that meaning, that connection. Communion's a sacred rhythm that keeps us centered on Christ, that should remind us of his sacrifice, his presence, and his promise to return. So each time we take communion, we are looking back to the cross, to the new tree of life, thinking about what that means. Just like Matt said during worship, that he shed his blood and he made all of the sacrifice. He went through all of the pain. And we just have to accept it. We get the benefit of that. So a time of communion should make us reflect on that and think about what the sacrifice of the cross really means today. It's not just a one and done thing that happened thousands of years ago that has no daily relevance. It has minute by minute relevance in life today, right now, for you. So are you thinking about that when you're holding a little plastic cup? See, each time we take communion, we should look around at the body of Christ, our family by choice, our fellow believers, and recognize the unity that it represents. See, just like Paul reprimanded the church in Corinth for using the feast as a time to separate people out, we can't do that. It's a time of unity. It's a time of recognizing that the blood was shed for all. No matter your station in life, no matter your personality or your political beliefs, no matter what. My responsibility, if I truly love God, is to truly love you. God will sort out all the other stuff. But if I truly love you, then that's how I show that I truly love God. When we take communion, we should be looking ahead to the feast that's still to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, communion's a sacred rhythm that keeps our life in sync with eternity, that connects us, that roots us in God's story. Not just looking for a place in our story to kind of put a little foothold of this is where God is today. No, it roots us in God's story. It is participating in his endless story. It's finding our place in it. See, if you'll notice, I was very intentional with the order that I read scriptures today, because I want you to recognize where we are in God's story. Because so far, everything that we've read is what has been, what has happened to put us where we are today. And what Paul said to the church in Corinth, we still need to hear today, because we still need a wake-up call sometimes. We need to be called out of our hollow habits and enter into sacred rhythms. But see, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's what we still have to look forward to. We're in that liminal space in between. See, God's story is not done. we are still living in it. We are participating in it. The timeline is open. See, in Revelation, John is given a vision for what will happen when Jesus returns. And I know that we're familiar with, you know, the book of Revelation as being a time that it opens your mind. But once again, I feel like sometimes we don't really fully understand the purpose of the book. And in Spanish, it's called the Apocalypso, right? Apocalypse? I don't know. Let's see. Yeah, Apocalypsis. Yeah. You guys are supposed to nod. Give me some encouragement here. Okay, you made me second guess myself. I had to look. Okay. But the apocalypse, you know, and we think about the word apocalypse and we think the, you know, the end times and all these horrible things happening. But an apocalypse is really just the dropping of the curtain. It's the unveiling. It's unlocking something new in your mind. See, John was given a prophetic vision of what was still to come that has not happened still. In Revelation 19, he said, and this is right after the fall of Babylon in the book. And Babylon is metaphorical for evil or the world, the brokenness of the world. He says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud pelts of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Communion is so much more than eating a cracker and drinking some grape juice. It represents the unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ, the body of Jesus that was broken for our spiritual healing, and the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb that brought our salvation. See, when you read in Revelation about the perfect Lamb, you should think back to Exodus 12. You should think back to the time when God told Moses to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, paint the blood over the door, signify that you were covered with your salvation. See, it connects us to God's story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. From the beginning to the end, God's rhythm has been the same. See, he invites us to his table to share in his life. At the first table in Eden, we turned away. At the table of the cross, Christ turned toward us. And at the final table in eternity, we'll sit down at the table with him forever. So every time that we eat the bread and we drink of the cup, we're practicing the rhythm of heaven, of loving God, loving others, and remembering that our story ends in a feast. So as they pass out the elements, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the kids. You guys are going to go on in the back with Christy, and she's got something for you back there, okay? Sorry for the giant cups. Someone forgot to check and reorder. It was me. Yes, they're pink for Breast Cancer Awareness Month, so. While they finish passing out, I want to read one more passage, and we don't have slides for this. In Revelation 22, when Eden is restored, then the angel showed me the river of water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on the side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Communion is so much more than just a little bit of grape juice, Welch's to be precise. Apparently that's very important to some people. It's so much more than just a little cracker. On its own, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a habit, something that the church does, unless we recognize the purpose, unless we fully recognize its meaning. It's easy to get caught up in life and in our own habits and our own rhythms. And we forget the sacredness of moments like this. You see, the reason I wanted to read that last passage is because it hasn't happened yet. This is what we all have to look forward to. The idea of a restored Eden, where we can be in the light of God, where we can exist in his presence with no barriers, no brokenness, no pain, no suffering, where we can celebrate the life that we get to feast on every day. That we'll get to be sustained in eternal salvation and freedom. The hope that this passage gives us is the hope that can carry us through anything in life. But it lacks significance if we don't see the full story. From Genesis, from the garden, to the cross, to the church, and then what's still to come. Paul wrote that before we take part in communion, it's important to search your heart. Is there anything that's blocking you? Is there anything to ask forgiveness for? Is there anyone to ask forgiveness from? Before we take the elements, I want to give us some space. because it's not a hollow ritual. It shouldn't be. But I feel like sometimes we rush through the moments and just do what we know we're supposed to do. So take a minute. Search your heart and open it to hearing from God.